For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I titled this the Servant's Heart, because when we get in here and study this, what we're going to find is the heart of the Christian servant. That's what Paul is. A servant is the way he portrayed himself. In fact, he called himself a bondservant of Christ. And he looked at himself as serving these people. And what he's going to develop here in this passage and elsewhere in the scriptures is that each of us has the opportunity to serve another person. And you may think, oh, I don't like that idea, serving people. What I would really like is to develop people that serve me. That might be a little bit, that might make my life easier. But what that we find in the scriptures is this paradox that he says explicitly that it's truly better to give than it is to receive. There's something about giving ourselves to others that answers a deep thirst, a hunger in our soul that we can't meet just by getting everything that we think we want. And so that's where he's going in this passage. And let me read, because you're going to get a feel. We'll just read the whole passage. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. He says, "You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly, in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. We speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or for anyone." So here's the context. It appears that the opponents to Paul's ministry, which he had wherever he went, he had an opposition, were calling him basically a schmoozer, an exploiter, an extorter, that he's just trying to profit from this, whether to get praise or whether to get money, power, these kinds of things. And so Paul is speaking in some ways here to defend himself. And he starts off and he says in verses 1 and 2, he says, "You yourselves know." And he starts verse 2 in the same way. "You know." So what he's doing is he's appealing to their firsthand knowledge of his work with them. Because, see, what happened is Thessalonica is in the northern part of Greece. It was called Macedonia in that time, up in the northern reaches of the Aegean Sea. And Philippi was just to the east of there. And he said in this passage, remember he said, "You know how we were treated in Philippi." Well, they were beaten and they were imprisoned in Philippi. They left Philippi, they went to Thessalonica. They call it Thessaloniki. Okay? And so he is calling back to their firsthand knowledge. "You know how we were treated in Philippi." And he's making a point. You know, we suffered for this cause. And then we came to you guys. You know how we acted among you too. So he's saying, despite what these guys are saying about us, they're trying to undermine us. They're trying to slam us, to put us down. He says, but you remember. You remember what we were really like. And he says that our visit to you was not a failure. And this word that's translated failure here, in another translation it's translated, our visit to you was not in vain or empty, devoid of truth. And I think what he's getting at here is that very likely that his opponents are saying, you know, what Paul said is really meaningless. You just think of what he was like. He wasn't here long enough to accomplish anything. They're doing everything they can to detract from his message. And he's saying to them, you know that even though it was a brief time we were there, that what we accomplished was important. And he's going to go in here and he is going to help them see what was so important about that. And this was the essence of it. He says, yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. Great opposition. Yeah. They slandered him. They gossiped about him. When he was in Philippi, they beat him and they put him in prison. He was beaten, thrown in prison, and locked in stocks. Now, that'd be pretty rough. Be pretty rough. Most of us will never have to go through that, thank goodness. But he'd been tortured for the faith. And so think about that. Here you are. Put yourself in Paul's position if you can. In Philippi, this happens to him. God miraculously delivers him from prison, but still he's battered, he's bruised, he'd been beaten. And he goes on then to these next towns, to Berea, then on to Thessalonica, and he continues to proclaim the same message, the same one that had landed him in the jail and a beating. And so the question here is this: what's the source of his boldness? How could a guy do this? He gets beat up for proclaiming this good news. He gets thrown in prison, and yet he comes out and he boldly proclaims the message again and again and again. Well, the answer's in the text. He says, yet our God gave us the courage to proclaim the good news boldly. That his courage came from God. Now, let's think about it. When you think of fear, you need courage to counter fear. He would be afraid of being beaten again. What is it that allows a person to stand against fear? What is it that gives you courage? What is it that gives you energy to do something? You hear these stories like a kid's pinned under a car and the little skinny mom comes over and lifts the car up. You know, with two fingers and pulls the kid out or something. You know, you think, wow, you know. And you think, they ask the question, how did she do that? What drove her to do that? Well, physiologically, we know it's adrenaline and all these things. Maybe it's a miracle that God intervened in some way. But what drives someone to do something that they physically, they emotionally, they just can't do? She was driven by love. Love for her kid caused her to lift that car and pull him out. And love is what is the answer to fear. Because in this case, Paul would have been afraid. I'm sure that he was nervous. He still bore the bruises of the beating in Philippi. And yet, he was driven to overcome his fear, not by thinking, you know, I'm a tough guy. You know, I can take it again, if that's what it's going to mean. No, he was driven to overcome his fear by his love for God and God's love for these people. You see, that's what gave him courage. That's what gave him boldness. He says it right here. Yet our God gave us the courage. God gave them the courage because they had his perspective on these people. They looked at these people in the same spiritual condition that they had suffered in for years. He summarizes it in Ephesians 2, that they're without God and without hope in the world, living in a spiritual darkness, being created in God's image, created with a sense deep inside that there's something greater for them, and yet living in a state not experiencing that. And his love for them and concern for their condition is what drives him past his fears. That's what gives him courage. Love. Love is what is at the root of his courage. And I think that's something just for us to think about. Because there's many things that scare us. You know, in relationships, it's scary sometimes to bring up an issue that's difficult. You know, but like if you have a friend that has an addiction, maybe they're addicted to a substance, maybe they're addicted to gambling. Maybe they're addicted to shopping. Maybe they're addicted to eating. You know, that there's an addiction and this addiction's hurting them. What's the loving thing to do? The loving thing to do is try to help them. Not to judge them, not to, you know, beat them up over it, but in a loving way to wrap your arms around them and say, come on, let's talk about this. This is hurting you. This is bad for you. It's bad for your family. You know, by God's grace, you can change. That's love. And see, it's love that allows us to have boldness. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And so, you know, it's not like Paul was any way coerced into doing this, that someone gave him an ultimatum, that God told him, you know, if you don't do this, I'm going to get you. You know, that's the motive that sometimes we think that God, if I don't do this, then God is going to get me. You know, that's religion. That's not the way we see God depicted in the scriptures. No, it's God's motive is love. Love for others is what drives us then to call on him and his power. So right here, that's something we need to take up. The source of our boldness could be love. And so he comes back then. Let's keep reading. Verses 3 to 6. And he talks about his message here. He says, so you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. All right, so that's what they were accusing him of. Lying to people, that his impure motives, that he wants to do this for himself. And I think that's all, isn't that always a conflict that you have inside when you're trying to follow God? That there's this conflict that you have inside, this struggle. Like, hey, you know, if I help this person, if I go out on the limb, say on this area of addiction like we talked about, and what if they reject me? What if they scream at me? What if they, you know, take, maybe they're a business client. What if I lose their account over that? What's going to happen to me? You know, and so there's always this self-protective end of it. The motives can be impure. And they even accused him of being into trickery. But he comes down to this, and this is his operative phrase. He says, we please God, not people. And this is sort of the focus, I think, of this whole section. When it comes right down to it, with no matter who accuses you, whether it's your own accusation against yourself or coming from the outside, the question that we have to answer is, do we want to please God or do we want to please people? Because that's what it really comes down to so much of the time. And here's the reason. So much of the time that God's ways really depart from just kind of the way of the status quo. In Romans 12, he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he says there's kind of two ways to go. Conform to the world. In other words, there's kind of a way of thinking that this is success. This is meaningful. This is what's going to make your life good. And that often, and in fact, most of the time, departs from being transformed into what God wants for us. Because what our society and our world tells us is really, it's sort of self-absorbed. It's that I have to look out for myself because no one else will. And there are a lot of things and experience that we have in this world that really affirm that in a lot of ways because people are selfish. But you see, it says there's this other way. That we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds is what he says. That we don't have to worry about pleasing people, but pleasing God. And that we live our lives, the way Paul puts it, we live our life for the glory of God. I'm going to skip down to verse 12. When he summarizes this section, he says, we pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. He called you to share in his kingdom and his glory. His glory is magnificent. Magnificence. Is that the way you pronounce it? And you think, now how could anyone do that? Well, we do that when we do things that are beyond ourselves. That we're just this selfish sort of shell of a person. And then we, by God's grace and by his revelation, get outside of ourselves and give to other people, not just once or twice, but as a lifestyle. That brings God glory because people realize, who could do that? Nobody can do that. He gets the glory, and we're part of his kingdom work. And the result, we please him. He's happy with that. And you know what? That's how you're pleased. You're finally pleased. Because we have this thirst and hunger to do something that really pleases ourselves, that's gratifying to our soul. And we try all these things. And then finally we see there is something that's gratifying to the soul. And the root of it is in God. So he says, we please God, not people. And then he goes on and with these accusations. He says, basically, we didn't flatter people. How's he say it? Never once did we try to win you with flattery. Man, I'm tongue-tied today. Flattery? He says, as you well know, and God is our witness, we weren't pretending to be your friends. So he's talking about schmoozing people. You know how that is. And why? Why is it that you schmooze? Is it to help that person? I really want to get next to this person so I can help them. No, it's self-serving. You want to schmooze your way, and you might even flatter them, tell them things that aren't really true about them and about your relationship. Why? Because you want to extract something from them. Yeah. You want to use them. He says, we're not here to use you. We didn't schmooze you. And he says, we didn't extort money from you either. Well, this big problem, I think, in the religious realm, there's crooked pastors and crooked religious leaders all over the place. It's not new to today. It's always been there because they put themselves in a position of power and influence and use that in a twisted way so much of the time to extort money. And I think it's something that you think, well, I'm glad I'm not one of those pastors or religious people that extorts money from people. But there is sort of a self-serving way that we can view our finances too. Self-serving in the sense that we want to hold on to everything just for ourselves. But I think even probably more pertinent to this passage is that the way we look at our relationships, we do that in a way to increase our finances or to protect them. And I think for those of us that are in business and we're doing deals and all this kind of thing, I think there's something to think about here. Because it's very easy to cut corners. It's very easy to cheat today. And some people think, well, that's just what you do, and you try to be the moral thing is to be the less cheating person. But that's not God's way. You see, God's way is this. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, I can be moral, I can be ethical, not because I'm going to do that to win the contract or to win the deal or something like that. I'm going to do that because God calls me to be that kind of person. And if I'm going to be a cheater and I'm going to be unethical, maybe I will get the deal, but I will never live with a clear conscience. I'll always know when I look at myself in the mirror in the morning and shave my beard that I'm a cheater. And God says, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live with a dark conscience. That you can be like him. I didn't cheat any of you. Why? Why didn't he? You know, Paul, he was a rich dude. He had everything that he could have wanted. He says he gave it up and he counted it as rubbish compared to knowing Christ and doing his work and his will. You see, he trusted that God would provide for him day in and day out, and he did. And he didn't cheat. You know, and that's what he calls us. You don't need to cheat. You trust. This is living in faith. And he says, and we didn't seek praise. Well, he didn't have to. Whose approval was he seeking? It all comes back to the first bullet. We please God, not people. You see, if we get that backwards, each one of these things we're sort of forced into. If we got to have people's approval, then we're going to flatter them. We're not going to raise a tough issue with them. Well, we're just going to flatter them and schmooze them. We're going to get as much from people as we can because we really sense deep in our soul. Here's what it comes down to. We sense in our soul that the approval of these people, the acceptance, what they're going to do for me is going to meet my ultimate needs. Isn't that what it comes down to? It's up to these people. And so my whole life then is dependent on what they think of me and how they respond to me and what they can give to me. And the Christian perspective, as Paul lays it out here, and I know as a lot of you have lived it, is that you don't need the praises and the things that people can give you if we focus on God first. And you know, here's the irony of it. The irony is this: when we're focused on receiving from Him and pleasing Him, we are so much more pleased with our relationships. Now they take the role that they're meant to have. They're deep, they're meaningful, they're rich. That's the way. So we put first things first and second things fall into place. That's what happens. So he says, so instead of all that stuff, here's what we did. Look at 7 through 12. He says, as apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead we were like children among you. Or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless towards you, toward all of you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. Wow. So he gives an alternative here, doesn't he? He says that we were like children among you. Now, you know, this New Living Translation is a translation. And every once in a while we criticize it. And this is a point, I've got to criticize this translation. Because the word, when it says we were like children among you, the word that's translated children is actually, it's like baby. So to accurately, if they're going to use this translation, they would say we were like babies among you. But the Greek word, look at it, is nepios. It's the word that's translated baby. But there's another word that's real similar. Epios means gentle. Okay? What happened, you know, they didn't have printing presses or Xerox machines or anything like that, of course. So they copied everything. Well, the word right before this word ends in the letter N. N, like that starts the word name. And so a copyist very likely put that N in the wrong place so that it epios became nepios. So if you read it, we were gentle among you, that's the way the New American Standard Version translates this. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That makes total sense. The other problem with using nepios, which is the word children, as the translation is this. Paul never uses that in sort of a positive sense in his letters. It's always kind of negative, like you are like spiritual babies. And in his words, that's not good. Okay, not good to be a spiritual baby. He says, don't be like a spiritual baby, but be mature. And so I think this is the preferred translation. Instead of we were like children among you, we were gentle among you. Just like the New American Standard. John Stott says this, gentle certainly seems to be more appropriate contrast with an apostle's authority and a more natural development of the mother metaphor. So there's a little technical footnote for all of you. But I would write, if you have a New Living Translation, just maybe write in the margin, circle that, and write gentle as an alternate translation. So what it comes down to, though, is he says, we were like children, or we were gentle among you like a mother. So he's talking here about the way he treated these people. And he's bringing out here a nuance of a nursing mother. So what's a nursing mother realize? One, that their baby has needs. And that their baby's needs are there for them to meet. And they do it in a way that's responsive to the needs, and they're gentle and caring is kind of what the way he uses this metaphor. And so, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the relationship that he had with these people. So what you can see is that it wasn't like he was just this guy that was somehow on a pedestal and they all just came around and listened to him once a week or something like that, the way so often we conceive of, you know, like a church experience or something. No, he was right down here in the middle of these relationships that he knew. Not all of them, but he created an environment here of closeness, where they were knitted together in close personal friendships, and he had close personal friendships with them, that he knew their needs like a mother knows when the baby's hungry. Wah! It cries. You know, she hears it. I hear it too. It's funny, when our kids were little, a long time ago, I was on call about every night. And so it was funny because we got to the point where when the phone would ring, which it rang about every night, one or two times, I would get the phone and answer it. Laura would never hear that. And when she was nursing, she'd hear the baby and she'd get up and take care of that. Now when the bottle came, it all changed. So not all. But I still heard the phone and I got the baby some of the time. But, you know, the mother is responsive. But here we are, we're trying to develop here the idea of, you know, he's talking about real friendship here. And I think this kind of friendship is something that we don't see that much. We see people increasingly alienated from each other. There's all kinds of signs of that. You know, you go into a neighborhood and people come home, they have their electric garage door opener, they open the garage, they go in, they have an attached garage, and they have a privacy fence. Why do you have a privacy fence? Well, because you don't want to see your neighbors. You know, you want to just pretend they're not there. You know, I've got this insulated little environment here. And how's that working out for people? It ain't working out that good. You know, people are sad. People are lonely. There's more depression now than there's ever been. Isn't that ironic in a way? That we have this culture where, you know, I don't have my cell phone on me right now, but, you know, I could text somebody or I could email somebody or I could call them, and we're in touch in ways like we never could have imagined before, and yet we're more alienated. More alienated in a personal sense, because we just give these little bites of communication to each other and think, and what are we doing? Well, we're just taking care of business. Relationships have become just transactional. They're not deep in this way. And he says, no, we have the potential to have these kind of friendships. He says that we shared with you, and the word that he uses for shared is also translated imparted. Because when you see what he shared with them, he said, we shared the good news with you, and he says, and we shared ourselves. We shared ourselves. We imparted ourselves, our soul. And there's only one way to do that, to share our soul, and that's to have the kind of contact where someone sees what's going on in your heart of hearts. You know, and again, I think this is what's lacking for so many of us. We don't have one person that we could really bare our soul to. You know, when I had a private medical practice, you find that about a third of people come to their primary care doctor with a psychological or emotional problem. It's true. They're so prevalent. And so much of the time I'd sit down and someone would talk to me about their anxiety or their depression. And I would always ask this question because I wanted to know, and I was kind of doing a survey, do you have anyone that you can talk to about this? And I'll bet you 95% of the people said no. Sort of like, well, that's why I'm here, doc. You know, I'm here to talk about it because, you know, you're the person, I'm paying you to be my friend today. You know, and I think that's like executive coaching and that kind of thing. It's like you're an executive coach is like a paid best friend. Because, you know, you can't talk to your colleagues about these kind of things because they'll use it against you. So you got to pay somebody to come be your best friend so you can talk to them and bear your soul to them. I think it's fine, but it's a Band-Aid. It's a Band-Aid on a huge problem, which is this alienation that's just systemic in our culture. Okay, so he says, share yourself with people. And he says, don't you remember what? He says that we, for, oh, I'm sorry. He says, don't you remember? And what he emphasizes here is the hard work. He says, night and day we work. So if there's this charge that we were in it for money, just remember the way we acted. You know, we taught you guys spiritual truth, but then we worked with our hands so that we could make our own living. And then he says, and we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. And so what he's talking about, not in a, sometimes we've got a negative view of this. You know, in today's culture, especially in academic circles and in that sort of thing, we talk about paternalism, which is a fatherly sort of care. And it's, paternalism is a very negative term today. It means overbearing. It means authoritarian. It means exploitation. That's what paternalism means. You know, not in the way Paul uses it. He's talking about a father that loves his children and he's totally committed to their good. See the difference? That's the way I hope I want to be as a father to my kids. Not overbearing, not manipulative, not getting from them what I can. No, I want to love them and give to them. And he says, that's how we treated you. Just as a father treats his own children. And so, these are the characteristics of the relationship that Paul had with these people. We were committed to you like the mother nursing, responsive to your needs, that we shared our own souls with you. Don't you remember, we worked hard. We weren't trying to take from you. We took care of our own needs so that we could give to you, and that we treated you as a father. We were committed to your good. You know, so these are the characteristics that we're talking about here. And you know what? This is something that each of us can do. Each of you can have relationships like this. You can. Not on your own power. Spiritually driven, spiritually motivated, God revealing what these needs are in advance. But each of us can help someone else in this way. And I'd go as far as to say that our lives will never be what God meant them to be unless we have these kind of relationships. It's just the way it is. I know that's the way it's been in my life. You know, I feel like I've had the opportunity by, you know, certain twists of fate or by God's work to do some things that were, that are pretty significant. You know, a medical degree and work in medicine, save lives and, you know, stuff like that. And you think, that's pretty cool, and it's been fulfilling in a lot of ways. But you know, when it comes right down to it, and I'll tell you, what makes it come right down to it are the really difficult times in your life. When you have tragedy hit your family, when you have hardships, when you're depressed, when you're anxious. You know, all these things hit all of us. And what are you going to call on? Are you going to, you know, get your trophies out and look at them from like when you're in high school and you're the MVP or something? Or, you know, are you going to get your trophy they gave you, you know, that you had perfect attendance at work? You know, are you going to look at that last contract that you inked and thought, man, I am somebody? You know, all that stuff's going to seem just like crap in the face of this tragedy, this depression, this anxiety. You know what you're going to want? You're going to want a friend that you can call on the phone and say, man, will you come over? Will you come over and talk to me? Can I come over and talk to you? You know, that's what you're going to want. And someone that you've shared your soul with, someone that you've given to them and received from them the love of Christ. And I think so many of us need to make this a top priority in our lives, because our lives are just slipping away and we're going to be another lonely, bitter soul. Look around and you think, I'd like to, who here would like to be a lonely, bitter soul? You know, you think, oh, hell, you know, I don't want to be one of those. I want to have friends. I want to have people I can talk to engage with. You know what? You're not going to just wake up one day after you've been throwing your whole life into your career and making money and thinking you're going to build peace and satisfaction this way and say, now I'm going to start having friends. You know, like when you're retired or something, it's going to be too late because your patterns are so in concrete. I'm not saying it's hopeless, but I'm saying now is the time to change. There's an urgency here. And what I would say, some practical things. If you're thinking about this, in the Bible, Paul committed his life to his friends. And he told Timothy, this is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, he says, "The things you've heard from me, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there's this pattern in Scripture, not of a guy in a pulpit communicating to a mass, but one person engaged with another person, giving them what they've learned. Because it's more than, this is important to learn the Bible like we teach it here. But you know how you are going to get, how you're really going to get it is across the table talking about these things and how they apply to your life. And that happens one-on-one or one-on-two. You know, a small group of people meeting together. In the Bible, it's called discipleship. We call it mentoring and that kind of thing. And it doesn't have to be hierarchical necessarily, but where it's one person giving to another person and the other person giving back, the sense that we're committed, though, for a spiritual relationship that's going to make a difference in our lives. And I'm telling you, man, if this is something that you've thought about and never gotten around to, maybe today's the time to think about it. Pray that God would give you somebody that you can invest in this way. And these are my ideas. First, you got to meet regularly. And regularly, what do you mean? I'd say at least every other week. I mean, how do you connect with somebody and build a friendship? And you probably need an hour or so. Get together for breakfast or lunch. And when you're not together, pray for each other. You know, the index of how much you love somebody is how much you think about them when you're not with them, I think, especially if you pray for them. And now that could be the index of how much you hate somebody, too. Because you could think, you know, the people you think about, a lot of times you're thinking, how am I going to get that person? Well, that's a whole other problem that we are not going to talk about right now, but that's going to kill you, your soul, too. So pray for each other. Think now, and in Hebrews, he says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider, that means to think deeply about the person. So you're praying for the person, and you're thinking, what can I do to encourage this person to grow spiritually? Maybe I'll pray, and I'll say, God, what do you want me to say when we get together again? And maybe he'll bring up an issue, a character thing, or something you see in their family, or their relationship with their spouse, or something about their parenting that you can help them see. You see, here's the thing, though. You got to be willing to receive input in this kind of thing, too. Or it's just going to degenerate into just another superficial, back-patting, fluffy sort of thing, and it'll all just blow over like a cloud. Because it's no good if it's just fluff. You know, we want substance here, and we want to be able to get in there, not like we're in there just pounding on each other all the time, but we talk about things that are real, and that's why I say initiate depth. That's the third point here. You know, I love to talk about sports, and, you know, I saw a friend of mine, Gary DeLashman. We get in here early in the morning on Sundays, and we always talk, and we spent the first about 5 minutes or so talking about the Buckeyes game. That's great, okay? It was fun. Talk about that. But if that's all there is, you know, in our conversations, then it's pretty lame in the final analysis. So initiate depth. Somebody has to. And then pray. Pray together. You know, because when we pray to God together, we bear our soul. And so many times when I've prayed with people, things that maybe they didn't feel comfortable telling me, they've told God. And I thought, wow, that's meaningful. And now I see deeper into his soul than I ever have before. And now I can pray about that. And so these are just some real basic things. But if you don't have this kind of a friendship, say, God, please give me someone that I could build a friendship like this with. You know, if all of us, probably if just half of us, that's what it'll take if half of us would initiate, the other half would get covered, right? And so if half of us would say, I want to do this. I want to have this kind of a life. I don't want to be an old, lonely, bitter person. I want to have friends. I want to have friendships that are meaningful. I want to grow through the input of another person. God will answer that prayer. Pray for this kind of thing. And then see, the vision we have for the church then is it's this enmeshed, knitted together group of people that know each other, that are growing together, and they're doing meaningful things with their lives through the support of others. That's what the church is. And that's what he's going to talk about as he finishes this in verse 12. Because he says, we pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. Worthy. Consider worthy. Which it means like becoming. It fits the facts. Sort of like we're going to a funeral. Ed and Joanne Rhodes. Joanne's mom died this week. And I was thinking about going to a funeral. And, there's a becoming way to dress. And you think, if you go to a funeral and the widow comes out, like with a halter top and cutoffs on, you think, that's unbecoming, isn't it? Maybe you go to funerals like that. And you think, why? Why? There's sort of an expectation fitting the facts of life the way you would act in the funeral. Right? So I've been coaching Laura on what to wear at this funeral. Look at her. I'm in trouble. Don't give her the mic. But he's saying, here, the facts are this. He called you to share in his kingdom and glory. That's how he ends this whole thing. That's the facts. Live a life that's becoming of that. I mean, if that's true, and it says he called you, and really it's an ongoing. He calls you, and it's like it's called kaleo, like he is beckoning you in a personal way, and you feel it right now. That's his Holy Spirit. He's calling you to share, to be part of his kingdom work right now, and to be part of his glory. That's what's becoming of any follower of him. And he uses this word. He says, we pleaded. And this means, pleaded means like to call someone to come alongside. Like if you're a soldier and you need help, and you call to your friend, come here, come help me. That's what he says. I pleaded with you in that way. He says, we encouraged. He acknowledges here that it gets very defeating and discouraging along the way. And you need somebody to sort of put their arm around you and say, come on, it's all right. God is in this. We're going to move forward. He encouraged them. And he says, and we urged. The essence of this is the root of it, urgency. It's not like, well, we'll get around to that later. Now, he says, we urged you. For he called you to share in his kingdom and his glory. And I just wanted to finish with this passage out of Revelations because it talks about God calling you. This is one of the last verses in the whole Bible. Revelation 22:17. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let one who hears say, come. And so here is the call of God. It says, the Spirit says, come. That's God's Holy Spirit. When we're together, the Bible says, his Spirit's here. It's no mistake that you're here. It's no mistake or coincidence that you have these inner movings from God's Spirit. No, he speaks to us in this personal way. I think that's sweet. And it's the bride. The bride is this metaphor that's used in the book of Revelations for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the people. It's not an institution or a building. He says the church, these group of people that have God's Spirit is part of the call. I remember so vividly the first time I came into the presence of people that were filled by God's Spirit. God was calling to me. He was saying, hey, you never believed this before, did you? But ha, here's something for you to think about. He was calling, come. It says, and let the one who hears say, come. That's for us to make a personal call to others. And we say, hey, check this out. Come for what? And look what it says. It says, and now he turns to the one who's thirsty. He says, these call, they give an offer of a drink. And he says, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Wow. See what he's saying? He says, let the one who is thirsty come. So who's initiating this whole process? He says, God is, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit working through his church and his people that say, come. He beckons to every soul and the thirst that we have. What do we mean by the thirst? Let those who are thirsty come. You know, there comes a time in our life when we realize that the things that I've taken, that I've just been drinking in, trying to quench my thirst, they've worked in a certain way, but not to capacity. That there's something missing in my soul. There's a thirst. And you know what? That thirst is created by God. The scriptures say he put eternity in our hearts. That he's made us in his image. All of these things to tell us that that thirst is from him. And where there's that kind of thirst, it's got a purpose. Just like your thirst mechanism. You're thirsty because you need water. And if you don't answer that, you die. You know, it's the same thing with spiritual thirst. Don't deny it. He says, if you're thirsty, you can decide, you know, I'll just walk on and maybe I'll find another drink along the way. He says, don't do that. If you're thirsty, he says, come. And here's what the offer is. Let the one who wishes, that is, if you want to drink, take the water of life without cost. See, and that's the revolutionary thing about the Christianity. It's without cost. There's no charge for this water. Think, how could that be? I mean, I always thought you had to be a good person or something for God to accept you and only good people got in. No, that's all baloney. Read the scriptures because the scriptures are so clear. I mean, that is religion and that's world religion and some people look at Christianity that way, that it's this ladder of life. But that's not, he says, you take this water, living water, and there's no charge. But you got to decide, I'll take it. You know, the resistance is, I know, I felt it. You think, I got to be able to do something to earn this. And he says, no. What you got to be able to do is set down your pride and your ego and say, I can't. I need forgiven. I need what God provides. He says, you decide that, and I'll give you this. And for those of us as followers of Jesus, you know, the opportunity is this. Jesus says, if you come to me, I'm the source of living water, he says, and then rivers of living water will flow forth from you. That you can be the fount of God's love, of his presence, of his spirit, in these kind of relationships that we talked about. So I'm going to stop right there. I've got a slide with conclusions on it, but I'm just going to stop right there. All right, let's close in a prayer. Lord, thank you again for our time together, and most of all, Lord, we thank you again and again for your word because you really confront our inadequacies and you confront our worldview that is inadequate, but you do it in this loving way that you offer hope, that you really seem to empathize with the sense of inadequacy that we're all going to feel. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and I pray that for this idea of sensing thirst, that we know that without you that our lives are not complete. And I just pray that for many that are having that sense that there must be something else, that they're getting answers right now and that they'll continue to seek those answers. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.